So the first question I got that was sent to me was or could the Nazirite vow be compared to a fast? Not really. What the Nazirite, for those who don't know, the Nazirite vow, and if you want to read more of it in Numbers, verse 6, it was something that God implemented for people who wanted to spend the time dedicating a certain amount of time to God in their lives. The Bible speaks of three lifetime ones that we know of, one that we know definitely, which was of Samson, and he did a horrible job at it. And Samuel was never necessarily called the Nazirite, and John the Baptist. But each of these cases, most people usually did it from what history has shown is usually there's a timing on it, and the Bible shows it on what the timing could be, how long it would be, and how, what you would do it. And in understanding that your hair was to show the length of time that you were doing it, so you were not to cut your hair. You're not supposed to drink wine or anything that made wine. So you weren't supposed to drink eat grapes, raisins, or anything like that. You know that had anything to do with the production of wine. You're not supposed to touch anything dead during that time as well. If you even accidentally did it, the time you already put in was kind of wiped out, and you had to start all over. You even had to cut off your hair to a certain extent. So there was a pattern with this, and it was once again another physical way to for certain people who wanted to show their vow in Christ. The reason why we don't do that now is because all of it is within Christ. We are all living that, and that denying of self and that representation that they did physically, we're doing it spiritually, even though it's manifested physically as well. So the question was, can it be compared to a fast? Well, a fast is something that all Christians do, and I don't want to get too deep into fast because there's more to a fast in itself. But it's the fast is something we do like prayer. It's something added to what a Christian is required to do, while a vow was something you could choose to do and only certain people did it, and it fit a pattern. And even a fast could fall over into what we do in the New Testament, to where that vow was something that pointed to something in the New Testament, which was pointing to Christ. So in those comparisons, they're different. Where the similarities comes in is it does come from God, while the first one we no longer do. We don't have to do any of those rituals of the Old Testament because now we have the reality, which is Christ. All right, now the second question is, when we talk about our mind and decisions should always be based on God, does what I watch or listen to have an effect on the subconscious? So if I put junk in, junk is the output. An example, reality shows built on cussing, fussing, and fighting, which is not of God. So if this is the route I choose not to follow, and my brother or sister in Christ chooses to watch it, it would not be up to me to mention, because that would fall under wrong righteousness. And that's the question. Or would that fall under wrong righteousness if I were to tell them you shouldn't be watching that? I'm glad they asked that question, because as a pastor, if you notice, I'm careful not to tell you what you should watch and what you shouldn't do. Because usually when people think of it, you're right, a lot of that stuff is trash. Here's the problem. We're surrounded by trash. And I think you get some teachings that almost teach protection and avoidance, if that makes sense. And you can't avoid what you got to go through. Most Christians who don't understand how to deal through end up looking lost, not using wisdom, dealing with things incorrectly because we're too busy judging it. Majority, some of the TV, like you said, reality TV and junk we see on TV now, which is trash. But some of the stuff that we don't necessarily see as trash is still trash. And we don't realize, Satan will like, I'll give it to you one way or the other. There was a person a while back, and there was two types of music. And I remember the one, which everybody at the time, because of how they flaunted it, agreed, this is horrible. How are they talking that way? You shouldn't be listening to that, is what they said. But when you talked about the other type of music, and I remember I had to say to the person, listen to some of the lyrics. And the lyrics, they were still worldly. They were still saying things against God. So what's the difference? And of course they were like, well, it's just fun. They just meant well in it. We as Christians have to be careful of, okay, how do I deal with all of this stuff? So I would never condone, please watch this stuff. And I would never say, hey, you Christians shouldn't be. You as a Christian have to recognize what you're doing. Remember, it's not what you do, it's the purpose you do it. So even in that purpose, you better recognize, if this is going to affect me, hopefully as a Christian, you realize this is how I'm going to deal with it so it doesn't affect me. And if you ever get dealt where you're surrounded by it, how do you deal in it in order to minister to others, if that makes sense? So be very careful not to be one of those judgmental people, because you frown upon it, you immediately think everybody should frown upon it the way you frown upon it. That would be wrong righteousness, because that basis is based on you. And just like those same Pharisees and Sadducees who saw Jesus sitting with tax collectors and sinners, remember, they weren't sitting down having tea, having discussions. They were probably sitting around doing stuff they had no business doing. But he said, it's the sick that needs doctors. And sometimes we're so sanitized, we can't minister to others. You know what I mean? The minute they see us coming, they're like, oh well. Do you understand that? But I want to be careful. In no way am I saying go out and just have your fun to do whatever you want. No, because you're still held responsible for those things. But on the other end of it, make sure we understand I got to be able to deal in any situation. So some of these things you'll watch and you'll see, it'll give you an opening of this is the world. This is what I'm facing. How do I minister in it? Instead of me running away scared, oh, I'm not going to do it and hide my talent and then have to answer to God, how come I wasn't ministering? So yeah, it would be wrong righteousness for you to run to people and just tell them don't do it, instead of ministering through it or not allowing that or teaching them how not to be affected by it. Hopefully that helped. All right. Other questions?
Hello.
Hi. Oh.
I was watching this pastor,
I'm sorry,
and
Mama, I couldn't hear at first. Sorry, go ahead. I'm hearing you now. I wasn't hearing at first. Go ahead.
okay. I was watching this pastor, and I was following him, the scriptures he was reading. I was looking up the scriptures to see, if they were in context or whatever. Some of the things he was saying, I didn't really agree with,
Okay.
but I remember before we talked about the book of Enoch, and I think you said, if you're reading it, you have to really be discerning as to, what the if it follows the scriptures or whatever. But he was saying that he was talking about music in the church, in which we talked about that before too.
Right.
And he gave the scripture. No, that's two different things he did. The one script when he was talking about the music, he was saying, giving the scripture, I think it was Leviticus 10:10 and Psalm 149:8, about that you have to balance the holy and the unholy. You should be able to tell the difference between what is godly and what is ungodly. But then from there, then he went in talking about the how the preachers, some preachers put music behind when they're preaching, they got music playing behind them. And he was saying that the Bible talks about that, about you not playing music when the pastor's talking. So he went to Ecclesiastes chapter 32:3, and I said to myself, I didn't know it was 32 chapters in Ecclesiastes, right? So I went back to listen again. And he said Ecclesiastes. So I start looking it up, and it, when you read it, it does say that. But then when I was looking further, they were saying that there were seven books that were taken out of the scriptures and part of Daniel, I think, and part of Esther, and they said that that this was, I guess it broke it. Some of the things they took out were taken out by the Catholics, and it was Catholics versus the Protestants. And so my question was, can you use this type of scripture when you're teaching, or is it just used as,
I know exactly what you're saying. I would I hear what you're saying, and I read a lot of those, and they're called the Apocrypha, which is called the Lost Books. And
Right.
I know a lot of people are like, how do we know which ones are supposed to be in there, which ones are not supposed to be there? And there are some that are just give definite answers. And the New Testament ones are the ones we really lean on. And Catholics actually kept more than what the Protestants kept. If you go into a Catholic Bible, they actually have more in their Old Testament than the Protestant Bible does as well. And I would say be very careful. I would never use them in my teaching because that's not what's in the Bible. Now, let's say they did leave something out. I'm not held necessarily accountable for it because I'm taking what God has given in this time. You get where I'm coming from? And relying upon him, that's what I got to trust in. Now, have I read those? I read a lot of those because they're interesting. The one that's most interesting is the Book of Enoch. But once again, none of them that I was able to see could distort or change anything salvation-wise. Do you see where I'm coming? They told other stories that kind of gave insight if you wanted to or whatever. I just wouldn't recommend them because unfortunately we have Christians today are so easily misled that you got to be careful because they'll read those books and they'll read other books. Next thing you know, they're out there in left field doing some other nonsense. So when I say somebody, when anytime you read anything outside of the Bible, you really got to be careful. And especially when you're one of those people, next thing I know, then you make a movement. And that's why I would say just be very careful with that. Because even like that guy was saying about music and not playing music behind and all that other stuff. You're right. The minute I heard that, I was like, I'm not saying I agree or disagree, but it's not, don't, let's not force things that we may not like or dislike on the, on the Bible, you know, use the Bible to do it. Because unfortunately, that's what a lot of cultural things have done. When culture didn't like something, then they would tell you, oh, don't listen to this. I mean, because remember, you used to hear stuff like, don't listen to this song because on the downbeat is of the devil. I don't know where they got that from. And you got Christians still walking around going, yes, it is. Amen. Stop doing that. Don't make up something that God didn't say. Now, if you think it's the devil when you hear it, don't listen to it. You know what I mean? But don't put stuff in God's and words in God's mouth. But using those books just for, once again, understanding of what people are talking about, you can look at them, but I would not use them as a foundation of study.
Okay, so my next question was the teaching on Sunday. You talked about Matthew 23:15, and the words that in particular in that scripture was when he talked about oversee and other land and land. And so I was wondering, is this referring to missionary oversee and over land?
So it says, woe to you teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. And that's not this, he's using the concept of sea and land to say you'll go far and beyond just to get one person to follow you. That's he's like overemphasizing what these teachers, who are horrible teachers, and this is what we see today. We get people that are more prone to get followers than to teach the word of God. Does that make sense? I want to see how many people I have that are following me, you know, my ministry, my name, and me. And you'll go above and beyond to get people to follow you, and you're destroying them, is what he's saying. So that the traveling part is not necessarily the focus. He's just the emphasis that these teachers, in their wrong teaching, would do. And how many people they'll destroy. So they'll go above and beyond just to have people follow them.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you.
Other questions?
I have one.
Yes.
Can you explain what First Thessalonians 5:19 actually means?
1 Thessalonians
Five nineteen.
5:19. Wait a
We
minute.
think we do, but we were looking at the NIV version, and we were just wanting to make sure that what we thought is what it actually means.
Gotcha. All right. So first I'll read it. Let me even bring up another version too. Okay. Yes. Okay. So these are a whole slew of things. If you started in 16, where it's just kind of giving certain commands for Christians to know. And now the charismatics have really distorted what the Holy Spirit and how that works. And I'll explain what that means. Let me read what he says here. And in 19, it says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecy with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. So those right now, the reason why we struggle with that is the charismatics only made you think you had the spirit when you were jumping around shouting and speaking in tongues out of control and where it, something took you over and you just lost it. And that's why in some of those churches, they would just let them do it. You know, they would even play the music and they would go with it. And that was them saying that's the spirit. Okay. Now the spirit never forces you in that sense. You are in control. You see it in 1 Corinthians 14 when it even talks about tongues and when it talks about prophecy. There is a control in it. What it's saying to you as a Christian, and this is why we got no difference between spiritual and mental and physical, to not, you know, you may have somebody when the spirit is truly led. I think today we struggle with that because we have allowed emotion. We've allowed worldly teaching. We've allowed our ignorance not to fully understand what it means to be spirit led. And when the spirit builds and grows in you, and he does speak to us, he does move us, we just can't tell the difference today. And or we've allowed these groups to give us the wrong thing about it. Or you'll watch them and you'll say, is that what I'm supposed to be like? And you're confused, because then you get this overwhelming emotional feeling and you call it the spirit. It simply means don't stop the spirit reacting in your life. And a big part you'll know about it is you'll be led, especially biblical led, from doing something, but because it's going to take you away from your friends, because it's going to stop you from doing something that you desire, you stop. And that's putting out the spirit's fire. And then it even gives us something more. Do not treat prophecy with contempt. I mean, I think after, especially last year, was one of the biggest years of people making some very, very false prophecies. I think the only year that kind of in our lifetime that rated towards it was the year 2000. You know, 1999 and 2000, they did the same thing. So people just went, next time somebody said they had a prophecy, we're just kind of, no, I don't want to hear it. He says, no. There is a measuring for it. Listen. In other words, don't not listen to them. Don't push them away, but don't be one of those that listen to all of them and think they're right and even, you know, make up stuff when they're wrong. And that's why he ends it with test everything, hold on to the good, and avoid every kind of evil. But I think we getting an understanding of what true spirituality is, get away from what some of these men have added to confuse people what spirituality is, because we've really turned into this emotional moment, which really comes from a pagan culture. If you saw where a lot of the charismatics got their things from, you'd be surprised. And it's not from the Bible. Even when you heard the people shouting, it was still control in the Bible. When you seen them, it was an excitement, but there still was a control. As it says, 1 Corinthians 14, there was decency and order in there. So keep that in mind. But putting the spirit's fire out is stop hindering the spirit. Be spiritual. Don't be emotional. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be, you know, intellectual. Sometimes even start, allow the spirit to move you. Don't put that out. Don't put the love of the spirit. Don't put the joy of the spirit. Don't put the, you know, we put that out and we want to be emotionally happy. And that's why we're depressed and we miss out on the joy of the Lord. You understand that? We don't really feel the peace of Christ because we put the spirit out and we want a human, what we call physical peace. We want our surrounding and certain things. That's why we still struggle. Instead of us growing to be more spiritual, we keep allowing all these other elements to play a part.
Thank you.
Amen. Other questions?
Pastor, hey. Did you say fasting is a requirement for Christians?
No. I said something that it's something, and I might have said it. I apologize if I said it that way. It was something that was a part of what we do, like prayer. Prayer is a requirement, but it is something that we do as part of our worship of God.
Yeah.
Now, I do have to throw this out there. I've been holding it on, but I'll put it out there. There is a debate, and it can go either which way, because you remember the verse where I got to find it. There is the verse where Jesus made the comment that they were asking him and his disciples why they were not fasting. Remember when they were asking, they say they don't fast because the bridegroom is here with them. And they when he goes, they will fast then. Yeah. So you have some that are saying because we have Christ in us now, we shouldn't have to fast. I can't disagree with that. But then you have others saying, no, we know he's not with us physically, but you know, you understand that? They'll say, no, we still do fast. And there's an argument on that, on both cases. I see where both are coming from. So just want to throw that out there. So if you fast, by all means, follow what the word says. It's getting a closeness to God. But you have others there saying, but I have Christ in me, so I really don't have to fast. And I don't want to, you know, sway, but I got to give you what the word says and either which way. And that's why we really see most of it in the Gospels. And then we don't see any more of it in the New Testament, is what some are saying. So just keep that in mind, because you may have heard that put out there, and I can't say it's wrong, and it's not even a requirement, but for those who do it, make sure we're in Isaiah reading that, but the verse on what it was made for, that concept is still very important to bring us close to God.
Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm.
Other questions?
I'll ask another question.
Thank you.
the story about the widow with the put in the two mites.
Yes.
An offering, and she gave everything that she had, and you know, a lot of preachers preach, you know, that about, you know, how you should be given it, basically everything, or giving more. Yep. So, does God require a person to give everything and have nothing, or was that the culture at the time, from the, I guess, Pharisees, whatever, that you had to give everything to them?
No. What God was showing was that woman's faith, and I'm glad you asked that, because prosperity ministers really messed that up also. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and I think we're going to do 9. So 2 Corinthians. And we'll start in verse 6. And there's a lot. There's a Bible study we actually do it on Christian giving to understand this. And this is where some of the words changed. And I'll show you what it says. Starting in verse 6, he says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. And the reason why that's so important, that's why we call it grace giving. I give based on his grace, because he is my provider. So Jesus is showing is in that woman, she gave all she had. And it's not to once again force a person to give all they have. It's to show the faith she had in God. That's her faith in God in what she gave. Now, like he said here, it's between you and God. Do you understand that? So you know, I keep trying to stress to people, because people will read this and that's why they'll give more. You're not then giving right. You're not giving in faith. You're giving in hopeful outcome, if that makes sense. Okay, because your definition of generously is usually going to be disappointing on your definition of it, if that makes sense. Okay, and you have some people that got a whole lot and they're giving sparingly and they think they're giving more because we're living in a world going, what's mine? I gave more than that person, so I gave generously. Well, in reality, no, you were giving sparingly. That's why he said those other people were giving out of their wealth. Our relationship with Christ is us truly showing Christ that I'm trusting in you. That's why it's harder for a rich person, because a rich person's responsibility is to truly show God in every aspect. So he gives rich people more to give. Now, he's not saying, you know, give it all away, but our lives are to show a trust in him. And so that's where it comes down to. And like he said, it's between you and God. So it would be wrong. That's why ministers get them to give the things on how much you should give, and you should be ashamed if you only give. That's between you and God. You understand that? So it's something to keep in mind. So you don't want to use that story to force a person to think they have to give everything. And then you want to use another story to make a person think, you know, or use this story here, this actual command that he gave us, for people to think, okay, if I give this much, then God's going to give me $1 million next year, and I really need $1 million. Be very careful. It's just the understanding of, because remember, it's under grace. What he gives me is more than I need. If I feel as though I have less, there's usually something wrong with me. I'm measuring it the wrong way. Okay. And it comes down to relationship and focus and faith and all that other stuff. So yeah, that story is just very important to show her true faith while others were giving, like he said, out of their wealth. Think about it. And this hopefully doesn't put people in compulsion or force them to give. How many of us give in our comfort or give in our wealth? In other words, I have no problem being generous now because I got all this other money to fall back on. Then I'm no different than somebody who's not giving in the same sense. That's what God is trying to let us know. And that's why he said in James 5, all the hoarding, one of the biggest things, he said it against Lazarus and the rich man, and he says it in James 5 against the rich people. When we live luxuriously and hoard, those are very big sins, believe it or not. Now, you got to understand what it means to live in luxury and what it means to hoard. And that's a whole nother story. We can talk about that if anybody wants to go over it. But that's, we just got to understand our wealth and how we use it. But if we, you know, we think we're going to die and my net worth is still $1 billion, I did something wrong. Maybe. You know what I mean? It's, I just got to keep that in mind on how the giving was. Even if I gave $1 million a year and I had $1 billion, you understand, he looks at the percentage and he looks at the heart and he looks at the faith. You got to take all that into mind. So that giving thing is between you and God with an understanding of what that means. So hopefully that helps.
Okay.
Amen. Any other
questions?
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Carolyn.
I guess I couldn't hit the button. Unmuted. So I guess I was kind of looking at it because the study was in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. but it was really referring to the New Testament mm-hmm. as the answer to what was going on.
You mean what Jesus was saying about the woman giving the
yeah.
2 mites? Yeah. And it was a true. Right. It wasn't a story. He was pointing at her. Are you talking about the widow that gave 2 mites? I know what you're talking about. Yeah. Now remember, because the Gospels were what I call the transition books. A lot of it is showing when we're letting go of what things and what we're expanding on other things. And he was showing how the magnification were changing. So, and he was showing, because if you ever read the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, it lets us know the Old Testament is a physical example to our spiritual walk.
Mm-hmm.
What it's not is a direct example. We don't go because he did it for, you know, David and Samuel and Jabez, he's going to do it for me. No. There's a spiritual message in all of the Old Testament that we are to grow in. So he took one of those stories, and what he did was to show in that the significance of that.
Got it. Thank you.
Yep. Any other questions? All right.